STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Well, good afternoon. The show is Stand to Reason. I'm Jay Warner Wallace, sitting in for Greg Kokel, who is usually here with you every week at this time. And if anybody is more busy right now than the folks here at Stand to Reason, I'd like to know who it is. Greg is finishing up his short vacation. You've got Brett and Tim up in Berkeley, I think, and I think Alan's in Tennessee speaking. So everyone's on deployment either in the mission field, the case-making field, or in the short rejuvenation field where Greg is right now in Wisconsin. So I get a chance to sit in and spend some time with you guys today, 2 hours of basic training for your mind and clear-thinking Christianity. I hope that I can fill the big shoes of Greg Kokel, often very hard to do. But what I wanted to do is start off today. We've got a great show for you. We've got a first hour of open calls, so you get a chance to call here and ask any question you want. It's been a few weeks since we've had this microphone live and to answer calls, and I feel this burden. Boy, I kind of hope that you are easy with me, okay, folks? I mean, not to bombard me with the questions that I have no hope of answering at 855-243-99. So give me a call and we'll talk a little bit about the things that have to do with ethics, value, and religion. Try to give you a piece of my mind as we move forward. Now, I want to remind you before we do anything, though, that there's a great opportunity coming up next year. Now, you sometimes think, well, really? You're going to ask, you're going to talk about something that's that far away. And this is far away, but it's going to come up on us really fast. And it's the kind of thing I think you want to calendar and make plans for. And that is the Stand to Reason Cruise Conference to Alaska from August 6th to 13th of 2016. That's next year. Now, the reason why I bring it up, of course, I would bring it up anyway, but I happen to be lucky enough to be a part of this cruise next year. I'll be there with Greg, of course, and John Stone Street from the Chuck Colson Center will also be there. We've been – John and Greg and I get a chance to hang out. Those two guys are you know, probably a little bit more the cigar-smoking kind of deep thinkers. I'm just the guy who stands in the corner and watches and listens to the conversation. But I can tell you we're going to have a great time on this cruise, training, talking about the things that matter most. It's really a chance not just to have a great week of recreation, but it's an opportunity to go deeper into what you believe as Christians and to be surrounded by like-minded Christians who want to discuss the things that matter most. We'll be departing from Seattle. We'll be hitting all I'll be honest, I've never been on a cruise. Okay, folks? I've never been on a cruise. So and it's going to be fun. I know everyone says it's going to be fun, but honestly, I have my apprehensions sometimes about, you know, being on a cruise ship. But I think when I've done the research on this, this is the one trip that I feel really comfortable and excited about going on. We're going to be departing from Seattle. We'll be in Juneau and Sitka and Ketchikan and Victoria. I mean, if you go online right now at the Stand to Reason website, str.org, you'll see in the top sliders that there is a box which just features this cruise. You'll see an interior page, which will give you a great opportunity to even look at what the schedule is. It's an amazing schedule. Tons of teaching, tons of fellowship, tons of beautiful scenery, all kinds of time to enjoy it. And it's being run by Inspiration Cruises. I'm just going to give you a quick point of contact for Inspiration Cruises, because I think it'd be wise for you to hop on the there'll be a limited number of cabins available. And I want you to get a chance to get those at 800-247-1899 or at inspirationcruises.com/STR. There's a page set up that'll give you all the information. It's very similar to the page at the Stand to Reason website. And I'll give you more information on that just a few minutes as we kind of get into our hour. Before we start taking calls, though, let me just talk about a couple of things that have been I've been thinking about as I get a chance to work with Greg and Alan and Brett this last year at different conferences and at different different venues. We often talk about the changing culture and what's happening in our world around us. It's been a few weeks since Greg's been here at this microphone. I know when he gets back next week, he's going to have a lot to catch up on because so much has happened in just the last few weeks. But I think there are times when living in this century, we find ourselves just surrounded by a culture that seems to really reject more of what we believe than accept what we believe. And of course, you know, we kind of feel like we're alone in this point of history, that we're the only ones who have ever experienced it this way. But of course, that's not true. The earliest Christians, those who were struggling to survive and thrive in the first century, You got to believe they were surrounded by a far more hostile culture than we are here in the 21st century. Yet, you know, in spite of all those obstacles they faced, in spite of all the challenges, that group grew. And it seems to me it did just the opposite of what we see here in the church in America today, which if you look at the latest Pew reports, I mean, if nothing else, those who would claim to be affiliated with a particular denomination of Christianity, those numbers do appear to be shrinking each year. So what's the difference between the first century church under tremendous pressure and obstacles and objections and challenges? Why did they grow and we seem to sometimes shrink from growth, at least, of the size of the church? What's the difference? I think one important distinction is really kind of simple, and it's really in the response that each group expressed and is really currently expressing right now toward the culture that they lived in and that we live in. The first century church, let's face it, was a thermostat. And the 21st century church, unfortunately, in America at least, is often little more than a thermometer. We have an opportunity to be one of those two things. Remember, thermostats control the temperature, and thermometers simply reflect it. And the first century church was well trained by Jesus, who told the earliest followers, the earliest disciples, that they really needed to do whatever they could to resist the temptation to simply reflect the temperature of their culture. You see this in Matthew 5, right, where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." He says this in Matthew 5:13. He also said, you know, basically what Jesus is doing in that simple sentence is setting a tone for his disciples. They were called to change the flavor of the culture rather than simply to adopt the flavor of their first century environment. They were salt. And he calls us to be salt and light. You see this in the very next verse. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let the light, your light, shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven," he says in Matthew 5:14-16. Light guides and light exposes. And Jesus' command to be light really assumes two things, it seems to me. One, it assumes that the world around us is dark and needs light. And it assumes that the practices and beliefs of the culture are misguided and need correcting. That's the assumption that must be in place before these two verses make any sense at all. That's why I think we need to be thermostats rather than thermometers. We're called to set a tone, right? To add truth to the culture, to shine a light on the darkness, to guide people to something better. The church, I think, is at a crucial point of decision. We can either acquiesce, we can shrink in silence, or we can stand tall in spite of the consequences. And I think it's pretty clear that Jesus called his followers to do the latter. And that's why he did his best, I think, to prepare them for a reaction they were surely going to receive from the culture around them. And you see this in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, where he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Look, folks, there'd be no reason for Jesus to prepare his followers for persecution if he didn't intend them to either to just compromise or to just to remain silent. If that was the case, they would simply be reflecting the culture around them and be benign to the culture around them, and they would never face any persecution at all. I think Jesus must want something more from us as his ambassadors. He must want us to do the right thing and not just the easy thing. But I think, as my observations, and I'm sure that Greg and Brett and Alan and Tim see the same thing I see, we can't and won't do anything if we aren't sure about what we believe and why our beliefs are true. That is the thing that animates us to want to stand tall. When we know, for example, as I often say, when officers know that their bulletproof vest can stop a round because they've seen it do that in the range, they've seen it do that in testing, then they are far more likely to stand still under live fire because they know they have the vest on and they know what stops rounds. They know what is true about the vest. If you don't know that your worldview as a Christian is true and can stop rounds, you're far less likely to take a stand for what you believe in a culture which is starting to shoot a little more often. Remember that it seems that many of us, if we're really honest about watching the culture around us, we do seem at times willing to compromise and just reflect the views of the culture. And when we do that, we're acting more like thermometers rather than try to impact the world for Christ like thermostats. Thermometers don't affect change. They simply record it. Jesus never took that approach. He never advocated such an approach for his disciples. Christ followers are called to be uncompromising change agents, and that's why it's time for all of us to step up and be thermostats rather than thermometers. And of course, if you do that, stand by. You're going to have a challenge in front of you. There are going to be times that are going to be tough for you, and there are going to be times when you feel like you have doubts. And so before I go into the first break, let me just give you a couple of examples of how God has always encouraged his disciples, his children, his chosen, to handle their doubt. You see it all the time. The Christian definition of faith is not simply blind, unsupported belief. Instead, biblical faith is a reasonable trust in what can't be seen, given the strength of the evidence that can be and has been seen. So when God's children in the past have kind of floundered and had doubts in their faith, he repeatedly called them to a reasonable trust in the evidence that he had already given them. Let me give you two examples, one from the Old Testament. You ready? Here's an example from the Old Testament. When the Israelites were struggling with doubt and fear as they faced hostile cultures, right, in difficult times, this is what in Deuteronomy 7 God did. God provided them with an approach to help them overcome their uncertainty. Hear his words here. He says, "You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember that the Lord your God did what the Lord your God did to the Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out." So Moses here, in encouraging the disciples, the followers, the children of God, the very chosen people of God, commanded the Israelites to recall what? Public miracles. Public miracles he worked and to save them from the Egyptian army, things that were done in the open. Yahweh told the Jewish nation to remember how he parted the Red Sea, how he used this supernatural act as an evidential point of reference. He didn't simply tell his people to remember their own subjective personal experiences with him, but he instead asked them to recall the miracles that he performed publicly. And he gave them evidence, right, that they needed to confirm his existence. Even when they were starting to doubt, right? They were standing there and kind of starting to have concerns and uncertainty. In tough times, the Israelites simply needed to recall the evidence. Their faith was properly grounded. And if it is, and it's properly evidential, they could withstand even the worst of times. And for that reason, they were commanded to respond rationally rather than emotionally. Let's go to the New Testament before we take a break. Here in the New Testament, you see that John the Baptist struggles with doubt, right, while he's incarcerated and just prior to being executed. And he sends his disciples with a question. They say, hey, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we just look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And at that very time, he, Jesus, cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and gave sight to the many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard." So Jesus here is calling John and his disciples to do what? To recall the public miracles he worked in response to John's question. Jesus told John, through his disciples, to remember how he healed the blind, the deaf, the lame, the sick. And Jesus used these supernatural acts as an evidential point of reference. Sound familiar with the Old Testament approach? He didn't simply tell John and his disciples to remember their own subjective personal experiences with him, but he instead asked them to recall the miracles he performed publicly. And he gave them evidence they needed to confirm his deity, even when they were starting to doubt this reality. So again, in tough times, John and his disciples simply needed to recall what? The evidence. And if their faith was properly grounded and properly evidential, they could also withstand even the worst of times. And for that reason, they were commanded, just as Moses commanded the Israelites, to respond rationally rather than emotionally. So here's the strategy, folks. If you're going to act as a thermostat rather than a thermometer, If you're going to be salt and light, you know you're going to be up for some tough times. And if that is the case, you know there will be, I'm sure, a season of uncertainty, of hesitation, perhaps even of doubt. And if that happens to any of us, there is a strategy that God always takes in both the Old and New Testament to deal with doubt, to deal with uncertainty. And it's pretty straightforward. It's the same thing that Jesus did over and over again to encourage those who had doubts. Do you know he once told his observers this? He said this in John 14. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Then he says, otherwise, believe because of the works themselves, the evidence of the miracles. So Jesus' followers remembered the evidence, the works themselves. And it gave them confidence even when their Christian worldview was unpopular, even when it was inconvenient. Jesus presented them with the truth and supported his claims with evidence. What option then did they have when things got tough? This is why Peter says this right in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. If this is all true, we know it's true evidentially, where else can we go? Even if it's not convenient today, it's not working for us today, it's not fun today, where else could we go? So, folks, just remember, times are probably going to get tougher for us as Christians, and difficulty and doubt more than likely are just around the corner. So the question is only, how will we respond? Now, if you haven't yet taken the time to embrace a properly evidential view of biblical faith, now is the time. I think your definition of this word faith will shape your response and your ability to stand strong, even in the midst of crisis. If you actually know why Christianity is true because you've examined the evidence, you've got a much better chance of survival. I think the Israelites, John's disciples, they had an evidential point of reference. And by clinging to the evidence, that's how they survived in times of uncertainty and doubt. So before the crisis becomes severe, we need to review and master the evidence supporting the claims of Christianity so we can have that similar evidential point of reference. Don't wait. Learn the evidence now so you can lean on the evidence later. That's the important, I think, point of reference we all have to take. And that's why I'll be honest, I have no hesitation in telling you that I am an evidentialist when it comes to these issues. And if you want to join us in this conversation, please do that. And we'll talk a little bit more from your perspective at 855-243-9975. And if you're listening online right now, this is a great time to get in the queue. And you can ask any question you want. And hopefully I'll do my best to represent the wisdom here for many, many years that you found every week here at Stand to Reason. So we'll be back in a few minutes with your calls and questions right here at Stand to Reason.
If you lack the time to wade through thick volumes to get a solid grasp of tough topics, SDR has a short and sweet solution. Our Ambassador's Guides are quick reads that give you easily digestible answers to crucial concerns you face as a Christian ambassador. Each volume in this series equips you with the information and outlook you need to understand an issue confronting Christians today. When you visit the STR store at str.org, you'll find a library of ambassadors' guides, including guides to Mormonism, Islam, postmodernism, the New Atheists, pluralism, understanding homosexuality, and the voice of God. To order copies and become a better equipped and more knowledgeable ambassador, visit the online store at str.org or call 800-2-REASON. That's 800-273-2766.
Have you been on a college campus lately? The intellectual and moral challenges awaiting our youth are immense. Are the students in your home, your church, or your youth group prepared for what lies ahead? Sadly, most Christian students are ill-prepared for an aggressive secular campus and culture. It's time to step up the training of our young people, and Stand to Reason will help you do just that. Join us this fall for our two-day Rethink Student Apologetics Conference. In September, we'll be in Orange County, California. In October, we'll be in Dallas, Texas, and we'll equip your students with a reason for the hope they have in Jesus. Go to RethinkApologetics.com and register today.
Back with you here at Stand to Reason. I'm Jay Warner Wallace, sitting in for Greg Kokel. I appreciate your patience. Without having Greg here for a few weeks, the entire Stand to Reason team is out deployed, doing an incredible job in the mission field. And so you're left with little old me here trying to hold down the fort for you. And I wanted to respond to a call that got dropped here a minute ago, and someone called in with a question about the Trinity. And I know that, you know, this is one of those things that is so often a point of contention with other groups like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, who have a different view of the nature of God and would kind of reject even my Mormon family. If you've listened to our show here before where I've hosted or listened to my podcast, you know that I talk about my Mormon family quite a bit and the difference in terms of the nature of God and what does it really matter? I mean, I've had even my own family members wonder, what is the big deal? I mean, why are you – because we have a different view about the triune nature of God. Well, I think it's an essential from a Christian orthodoxy perspective for a reason. And let me just kind of offer what that reason is. I think there are three reasons why the triune nature of God is an essential, and three reasons why I believe that the triune nature of God is the correct understanding from Scripture about God and who He is. Let me just begin. Let's start at the beginning. Let's talk about the reasons why I think that the triune nature of God, the Trinity, is so important. I'll try to alliterate them in some way for you. The first is that I think the Trinity accounts for the description of the evidence, the description of the evidence in Scripture. The Bible describes the existence of one true God, yet also attributes the characteristics of this one true God to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit individually at the same time in Scripture. So the Bible actually forces us to seek a solution for how it is that the Scripture itself describes. Give me an example of this. All three are described as omnipotent. You see this in Isaiah 64 related to the Father, in John 1 verse 3 related to the Son, in Job 33 verse 4 related to the Holy Spirit. So you see that all three are described doing the same things, having the same powers, the same attributes. Well, how do you resolve this apparent inconsistency if you've got one true God and all three members of the triune Godhead are given the same powers, descriptions, attributes? This is why we've come to understand that the nature of God is such that allows us to do both things. And I think this is perhaps the greatest danger in misunderstanding the Trinity. To deny the Trinity is either to embrace some form of polytheism or typically and historically to deny the deity of Christ. And for that reason, a denial of the Trinity is a denial of what we would call Christian orthodoxy. And that's one of the issues that is so important to us. There's an effective solution for this apparent dilemma we see in Scripture, and it's simply this: to attribute all these characteristics to all three members of the Godhead and embrace what we call a kind of classic historical triune definition of God. And that's what we do. It's an effective solution. The second thing, the first thing is that the Trinity accounts for a description of evidence, but it also accounts for the derivation of love. Think about it. We see in 1 John 4:8 that God is what? God is love, and that He has been love from all eternity. God did not learn how to love. God has always been love from all eternity. Now, how could that be possible if God existed at some point without someone to love? Did God create humans just so He could experience love? Of course not. That wasn't the first time that God experienced a relational love of that nature. The triune, eternal triune nature of God explains why love is an innate quality of God. The three eternal persons of the Godhead are in an eternal relationship with one another. So when we say that God is love, we can say it in a way that few other systems can say it, because we know that God by His very nature is triune. He's in eternal relationship. So the Trinity accounts for the description of the evidence. The Trinity also accounts for the derivation of love. And the Trinity accounts for the last thing, which is the deity of Christ. I kind of hinted at it a minute ago in the first description, but it's often overlooked. But don't make any mistake about this. All deviations from historical Trinitarianism have compromised the eternal divine nature of Jesus, and it's that simple. The early church councils were trying to correct errors that they were seeing in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, like adoptionism or docetism. There's a number of heresies, and I've kind of written about these on my site at Cold Case Christianity, but these are heresies that really sought to change the divine, eternal divine nature of Jesus. And these are historic mischaracterizations of the eternal nature, the triune nature of God. And, you know, even though those are classic ones, Arianism, there's a ton of these in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. There are actually current mischaracterizations of the triune nature of God. And you see this, for example, in the polytheism we see in the LDS Church. These folks believe in that there are three gods of this world. So they are one in purpose, but not one in identity. This is a mischaracterization of the nature of God from a Christian perspective, where we embrace the triune nature, the Trinity. And this denial of the Trinity is also, I think, you see it a lot in a lot of Unitarian groups, including like Christadelphians. You see it in Jehovah's Witnesses, where Jesus is something other than eternally God by nature. Remember, even in Mormonism, Jesus is a son of God who becomes God based on his incredible obedience to the gospel message and to the LDS rules of living. And this is how he becomes God. So by nature, in the LDS theology, Jesus is a man who became God, but by nature, from a Christian perspective, Jesus is God, not a man who became God, but God eternally. So what you have here with the Trinity are three things, I think. One, it accounts for the description of the evidence. Two, it accounts for the derivation of love. And three, it accounts for the deity of Jesus. And that's why I would say that the idea of the triune nature of God is so important to us as Christians as an essential. And think about that for a second. Let's just talk about the issue of the eternal divine nature of Jesus. Why does that matter? Why couldn't we just say comfortably that Jesus has a position of priority, or he's first among creation, or even as the LDS would say, well, he wasn't always God, but he is God now. Well, think about this for a second. We want, in Christian theology, by embracing this view of the Trinity that classic orthodoxy embraces, does a few things here for us. Number one, it keeps Jesus in his place. Like I said, most of those groups, they've denied the triune nature of God by relegating Jesus to a subordinate position. Somehow it describes it as something less than divine. And that is, I think, as I said before, the greatest danger. To deny the Trinity, it causes us to either embrace some form of polytheism, right, to keep Jesus as God, or to just simply deny the deity of Jesus. And that's why I think that the denial of the Trinity is a denial of Christian orthodoxy. It keeps Christian orthodoxy keeps Jesus in his proper place. And why is that important? Because, number two, it keeps Jesus as a suitable sacrifice. Think about it. If Jesus is just simply a created being, even if he is something special but not God, his death on the cross is really insufficient to save all of us from our sin. In fact, if Jesus is not God himself, I think that as an atheist, I would have said that the Christian God really can fairly be described as some kind of horrific deity that would require one human sacrifice to appease the demand of justice for another. That's a common objection you hear a lot by skeptics, right? They fail to understand the Trinity and the deity of Christ, that this is not God requiring a human sacrifice one for another, but is instead the place where God himself, because Jesus is eternally divine, paid the price for our sin. God himself paid that price. He didn't require the death of another created being, the sacrifice of one human for another. Instead, he offered himself in our place. So, number one, it keeps Jesus in his place. Two, it keeps Jesus the suitable sacrifice that he is for our sin. And then, of course, as I said before, it solves this biblical dilemma of trying to account for the evidence we see where all three members of the Godhead are described as God, yet we believe there is only one God. And this is why you see this formation in the Athanasian Creed. So let me just read this to you, because I think it's worthy. I mean, I sometimes find that in the young people that I teach, there's a sense that they've lost any remembrance or any ever maybe never even had any knowledge of the historic creeds of the faith, right? Like maybe these things were never really important in their upbringing. And maybe they weren't raised in a church now, especially some of the non-denominational churches that we all attend. You don't often have a catechism or have a part of the service where we recite creeds anymore. But this, read this creed with me. Listen to the words of this creed. And just see how rich it is in capturing the truth. Not that the creed becomes the truth, but that the creed accurately reflects the truth that's written in Scripture. Here's what it says. That we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, the Holy Ghost unlimited, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Ghost almighty, and yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God, yet they are not three gods, but one God. And so likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Ghost is Lord, yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. Now I say Catholic, I'm talking about in a lowercase c. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there's one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts, and in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal, co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity, the Trinity in unity, is to be worshipped. He therefore, that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. That to me is a pretty powerful summary that kind of captures the notion that I try to talk about here, and why I think you cannot hold a Christian worldview and still deny the triune nature of God. To do so denies the evidence in Scripture, denies the source of love that we see in God himself, and really denies the deity of Christ. Now, having said that, let's take another turn in direction here and just talk a little bit about something that I've often commented on in my talks. And I just want to throw it out to you, for those of you who listen to Stand to Reason Radio, maybe I haven't been here in a couple of years to kind of talk about this, but I've been seeing this in all the events that I teach at across the country. And I think I did 73 events, 73 separate trips last year, and 64 so far this year. And I can tell you that that's a lot of places to be. And I ask every church when I walk in, I try to ask, hey, guys, gals in the church, why are you guys Christians? I mean, I ask that question constantly. And I want to share with you the three answers that I get repeatedly in the order I get them. You ready? Here they are. Number one, I was raised in the church. That is probably about 50 to 60% of the answers I get. My parents were Christians. Some version of I was raised in the church. I've always been a Christian. I don't remember ever being anything other than a Christian. I was born into Christianity. This is said a number of different ways. That's the number one answer. The number two answer is I've had some experience that I think I can attribute to God. I pray and I hear God's voice. I've had an experience that I can attribute to the Holy Spirit. I've sensed God's presence. Some form of experience that confirms for them that Christianity is true. Great. Third answer I get. I was a jerk before I met Jesus, and I've stopped. You know, I used to beat my wife and drink all the time. I drink a little less and smack her a little less often, so I'm somewhat changed by meeting Jesus. I hear some crazy version of that. I mean, not crazy, but some modified version of that from a lot of different people. Those are the three, top three. And to go from there, I mean, those, I could probably say that 99% of the answers are going to fall in one of those three categories. Those, I think, are three good reasons to be a Christian. Honestly, if you were raised as a Christian, or if you had an experience, or Jesus has transformed your life, I think those are valid reasons to be a Christian. Your own experience ought to serve as some form of evidence, right? But I'll tell you something. My dad remarried in the 1960s, and my stepmother is Mormon. And I have six brothers and sisters all raised LDS, and if I asked them why they are Mormons, they would give me the exact same three reasons in the exact same order. Yet, for those of you who would give those answers, you don't probably believe that Mormonism is true. Yet those are the same answers they give. How is it that our answers are so similar to every other group? Think about it. If you were a Buddhist, couldn't you offer the same three reasons? If you were somebody who just watched Oprah Winfrey and she's changed your life, couldn't you offer the same three reasons? I've always watched Oprah Winfrey. I was born watching Oprah Winfrey. She's been on the air for 25 years. So I want to come back after the break. We're going to take a little bit early. Let's take a little bit early break. Is that okay? And then when I come back, I want to share with you the one answer I never get and why I would love to just once get this answer and why I think we ought to be the one group that could give this answer and why I think it would change everything in the church. And we'll do that right after the break here at Stand to Reason.
Hi, I'm Alan Schliemann. I took my 10-year-old son to UCLA and had him engage abortion choice advocates who were twice his age. Find out how and why I did that in this month's episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud. Look for it on iTunes or the bottom of the homepage at str.org.
Would you like to know the one unifying theme of the entire Bible? Greg Kokel reveals it to you in The Bible Fast Forward, his sweeping 8-lesson series on DVD. Greg demonstrates, from Genesis to Revelation, that the Bible represents one cohesive plan of salvation. This fascinating tour of Scripture shows you how the events, covenants, and promises of the Old Testament come to their perfect focus and fulfillment in Jesus Christ. This masterful survey of God's redemptive plan is available to you on DVD or on demand via HD streaming or download. It also includes a comprehensive 145-page study outline with questions for reflection or group discussion. To order the Bible Fast Forward, visit STR's online store at store.str.org or call 800-2-REASON today.
All right, friends, Jay Warner Wallace here on Stand to Reason. Very glad to continue our discussion here about the most important and critical issues of life, ethics, values, and religion. And I mentioned before the break that, you know, I get these three answers all the time from groups in the church. You know, why are you a Christian? Well, because, you know, I had an experience, but usually it's I was raised in the church or I had an experience or I've been changed, which is good, all good reasons. Now, let me tell you the one thing I never hear and why I think it would be cool to hear it and why I think it would make a change in the church. What I never hear is, well, I'm a Christian because I took the time to take a look at the evidence historically, critically, textually, and I just know it's true. I'm a Christian because it's true. You never hear that because I think that would, first of all, require us to have looked at this evidence and to be able to articulate it back in such a way that we could defend a position when we say it's true, right? That's hard sometimes. But you just don't hear it. Now, let me give you two varying views of this, and then I'll offer a little illustration. Imagine if I said to you, yesterday, I had a vision. And God told me three things that I want to share. He wants you to know today, and I'm going to share them with you right now. How would you ever be able to falsify that claim? If I said to you that yesterday, God came to me and gave me a vision, you could say, no, you didn't. And if you said, no, you didn't, I would just say, yes, I did. And you'd be stuck, right? I mean, how could you falsify my claim that I had a vision yesterday? It's my own private vision. I'm telling you I had a vision. You can't falsify it. If, on the other hand, I told you, yesterday I had a vision. Actually, God came to me in human form. Check it out. In my backyard, he sat down with me and he gave me three things he wants to tell you. And then we had lunch with my two friends. And he looked over at my grass. It's kind of dry. He said, let me dig a ditch, an irrigation line for you. We'll lay some pipe here. And we dug a ditch in my backyard. And then he climbed up on my tree and he built a tree house. Now, that kind of claim could be falsified, couldn't it? It could be verified. You could go and ask my friends, hey, did you really, were you there yesterday when Jim said he was visited by God? And then you could look in my backyard and look at that ditch and see if it has any divine attributes. And you could look at the treehouse and see how cool it is, right? You could maybe discover if this is, you could actually do some investigative work to determine whether or not my claim about an event that happened publicly in history in my backyard was actually legitimate. That's the kind of claim we have as Christians, folks. We don't have a faith system that's built on a private vision that cannot be verified or falsified. Instead, we have a faith system that's built on a public event that occurred historically in the past and can be examined like any other historical event, like even the cold cases that I work, right? This is my point. We're the one group that should be able to give a different flavored answer to the question, why are you a Christian? Yet we don't. We sound like every other group. We sound like the groups who are dependent upon a private vision or dependent upon something that cannot be falsified or verified historically. It doesn't need to be that way, folks. We could actually offer a different kind of answer. We could actually answer, I'm a Christian because I've done the hard work and I believe it's true. So that's you know, that's one of the things that I think are so important, is that we have a different flavor. We could have a different flavor based purely on the nature of the claims themselves. And would that make a difference? I think it would, because that would introduce us to a whole different way of talking about what we believe in the culture. And we would sound different than every other system. Why do we sound like every other group when we don't need to? All right, that being said, I want to take a call from Scott in Youngstown, Ohio. And we're going to go into some scripture for this, so I hope I can get my scripture ramped up fast enough to help you with this, Scott. So let me push the button here. Scott, are you with me?
Yeah, how are you?
I'm doing pretty good. How are you?
Good. I didn't realize you were on tonight, but it's nice to talk to you.
Well, it's good to talk to you, too, and I hope I can do some justice. I'm just going to try to really quickly ramp up here and get to this verse. Now, tell me what your question is.
Well, okay, and I'm not super educated on this either, so it just happened that I ran into this issue on a Tuesday night. So,
got it.
Basically, what it is that... I had seen it on Facebook, and now there's a lot of people reposting, but it's basically a claim that in a few of the few different versions, the NIV and the ESV, as two examples, that they're removing, it sounds like, especially on electronic versions of the Bible, that there's verses that are being removed. They're claiming it's for political reasons or something else. But so the one that I had told initially was Matthew 23:14. There's a few other examples, 17:21 and 18:11, and then some in Mark, Luke, a couple other books as well.
Right.
In the little bit that I was looking, though, even on the electronic versions, there are footnotes there. And then even in the printed copies, there's footnotes as well. So it just on the outset doesn't seem like there's any intentional deception, but I just didn't really know kind of what the story behind some of this was.
No, no problem. Let me just try to launch a couple of ideas your way to see if they're helpful for you, okay?
Yeah.
You're right. Here, for example, in Matthew 23:14, I'll read the verse so everyone can hear it. It's, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for the pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." And there's a footnote that says that Matthew 23:14 is not found in some early manuscripts. Now, this is not uncommon, and this is really not an effort. What you said is something very important, though, Scott. You said that the Scripture is not trying to deceive you. That's for sure, because it's footnoted right here. So it's not like, you know, we're trying to kind of stick in a verse we don't want you to know is missing in other manuscripts, or take a verse out that we think it's actually they've included it. But they've footnoted it, so you can know and decide for yourself whether or not this verse is legitimate or not. Now, for some of us, when we see that there's a piece of Scripture that is up for debate, that is in some ancient manuscripts and not in other ancient manuscripts, we might just knee-jerk and say, you know what? I'm out. If I can't know for sure, I'm out. But to me, that's a wrong attitude to take, and I'll tell you why. In every crime scene that I walk into, there are two things in every crime scene. There are evidences, and there are things that aren't evidences. There are things that are just left over. They are, you know, artifacts. They're artifacts because the paramedics were trying to save the victim, and sure enough, they left some debris in that crime scene. My job.
I'm a paramedic, so just
there you
know.
Go. So you know what that's like, right?
Because it's never on purpose,
right? But when you get there, if they're still alive, you want to save them, right?
Right.
And so you do whatever is required to save them. And you might smear some blood. You might, and those things are not evidence of the crime. Those are just artifacts from your involvement in the crime scene. So we've got to learn what techniques are available to us to remove the artifacts from the evidence. Now, I do a whole talk on it. I'm not going to bore you with that right now. But I think what's happening in Scripture is kind of the same way. We've got some things that are – we see some variations in Scripture that are obvious to us. And by the way, none of these variants – if you decided you wanted to pull that verse out, it's not for political reasons. This has been known for, you know, decades that there are in the earliest versions of this manuscript, the earliest versions we have, that this verse is not present. And so somebody has either scribe has included it either intentionally or unintentionally. It is now in later manuscripts, and so therefore they've decided to put it in here. Sometimes you'll find that these verses are parallel verses from other books like Luke, Mark, or John. So the scribe has just kind of included it here as well. So you're not going to lose the notion by taking it out of this manuscript. It's going to be present in other gospels. But the point here is, what do we do with this? I think we did the right thing by leaving it in and footnoting it. By the way, none of these variants, none, and even the most ardent skeptic like a Bart Ehrman will agree with this, none of these variants ever deal with or change the orthodox position we have related to the deity of Christ or any orthodox view we have on the Christian essentials. These variants don't change anything theologically. But we do see several of these in Scripture. Why are they left in there? They're left because I do a whole little talk on this, but when you compare the manuscripts, you can return to a reliable original as long as you have lots of copies, because you can see that one variation in one copy doesn't exist in the other, for example. And then it doesn't exist. So you can kind of remove out, and that's why your translator has decided, you know what, I think this is legitimate. We think this as a team is legitimate, so we're going to put this in. But we'll footnote it. But we believe we've got good reason that this is part of the reliable original, so that's why it's in there.
Does that work the other way, too, where, like, in some of them, they're left out, but
that's
they're
right.
footnoted?
That's right. Exactly the same thing. So you'll see that's
yeah.
a lot of the stuff that we used to have in the KJV, especially in, I think it's in John 5, where it talks about the very kind of a blatant statement about the triune nature of God. It's actually a late addition. So most modern translations have that taken out, but they have a footnote to say that some early manuscripts have this extra line. So I think it's fair. But in the end, remember this. To me, it really kind of challenges our view, doesn't it, Scott, of what is inerrancy? In other words, we believe that the autographs, the original manuscripts, if we had them in front of us, are the inerrant word of God. But we happen to have a process available to us through textual analysis that can return us reliably to the inerrant original. So what you have now is a reliable copy of what the, and this is why we include these kinds of footnotes, so you can make this decision for yourself. But honestly, and you can, I always say, if you want to play the role of the skeptic, go ahead and take out every word that is up for grabs that is being called out as a variant. Take all those out. As a matter of fact, do even better than that. Take out every verse in which you find a variant word. Do better than that. Let's take out every fourth verse. Now, forget that. Let's take out every other verse. If you wanted to take out every other verse of Scripture because you weren't quite sure and you only had the odd verses or the even verses, what would you still know about the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus? It turns out if you did that as an object lesson, as a kind of a mind experiment, you would find that you know everything you know today about Jesus. You're not going to get rid of the Orthodox Jesus by redacting out even the worst case scenario, far more than any skeptic would ever ask you to remove. If you pulled out every other verse, you're still stuck with the Jesus who claimed to be God, who was worshipped as God, who was born of a virgin, who died on a cross, who rose from the grave, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who ascended into heaven. All that stuff you're stuck with, even if you did the worst case scenario and redacted out every other verse. So that's why I think in the end, this is, you know, it kind of has some rhetorical power when we say, what about this verse? But if you follow your thinking down to the logical conclusion of your thinking, it is not going to have an impact on what we know about Jesus or the Gospels. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So then I haven't looked through every one that they've brought up yet, but as I started to, again, they've all been footnoted. And they've called out just a couple of the translations, so I'm just wondering, is when they have these either removed or added, is it always as a result of a textual variant as opposed to, well, this particular translation is a paraphrase, and so they might have, you know, they wouldn't leave it out because of that necessarily, would they?
No, or, as a matter of fact, the ESV and the NASB, where you see all those footnotes, those are the two versions that I think are best at kind of calling out these variants. Mm-hmm. Those two versions are simply calling out what they see in the original manuscript differentiation. So that's all they're doing. Remember, you have this broad spectrum of translations available to you, all the way from kind of idea for idea translations, like let's say the New Living Translation, where you're trying to get the idea out in the language of the current culture. culture, all the way to kind of word for word, more direct translations like the ESV at the other end of the spectrum. The ESV and the NASB at that far end of the spectrum are really doing it their best to kind of give it to you, and with all the kind of warts and pimples and bumps and things that aren't great, you know, they try to give it to you in all its ugliness. But like I said, if you were to do that little mind experiment and call it out even uglier than it is, you're
right,
still
right.
stuck with the same Christian worldview we started with. So
right.
Hope that helps you, Scott.
Yeah, no, I'm going to go back and kind of re-listen, but I sure appreciate it and appreciate everything you do. Look forward to your new book coming out.
Thanks, brother. I appreciate you so much. And
all
we'll
right,
go from,
take care.
See you later.
Bye.
We'll go from Scott in Youngstown, Ohio to Mike in Michigan. And Mike, glad to have you here at Stand to Reason. What can I do to help? This is Jay Warner Wallace.
Hi. Hey. I have a relative who's a homosexual.
Okay.
And this past 4th of July weekend, I was at my son's house. This is his father-in-law.
Okay.
And he brought his partner with him.
Okay.
Which I did not know was going to happen. I've had a great friendship with his father-in-law. Probably about, a few years ago, we had a Bible study for about a year together. And he was living with his wife at the time. And sometime after we had our Bible study, he seemed to have made a profession and then dropped out of sight for a couple months. And next thing I knew, he was going to go live with this other guy. And so I have had some help from Greg in his website years back and dealing with this with another family member, and kind of agreed with what I was thinking about, you know, loving one family member who's homosexual, obviously loving them both, but I mean, and having them over my home, but at the same time, I wouldn't allow in my house his partner. But I'm dealing with this situation now, and my son has confronted me at the 4th of July party, being upset with me that I wasn't loving, I should love them both and welcome them, you know, both. And actually, his wife is even going out to dinner with him and his partner. And actually, she said something about wanting to welcome him in to our family. And so I'm just, I would like some advice on how to deal with this.
Yeah, it's kind of the classic question, isn't it? I mean, when we talk about people who embrace a different view than we do, a different view that's grounded either in behavior or in ideology, how do we do this kind of this tension between, number one, we love, and what does that even mean? Let's back up for a second. Let me ask you a quick question before I try to jump into this answer, Mike. What was the event that you had him over to your house for most recently where this became more of a prominent question for you? What was the event? Was it dinner?
That I had the father-in-law over for by himself. It might have been Thanksgiving or Christmas.
Okay, great. So you're having him over, and I think always context, 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 context. You know, what is it basically that you're having to do, or what is it you're afraid you're going to endorse in the context of this particular event? Here you're having him over, say, for a dinner. If he's not staying the night, if there's not, in other words, different scenarios would put you in a different situation, wouldn't they? So in this situation, you're simply having him over for dinner. Now, the question, of course, is a lot of us would say, well, I even want to have him in my house because it would endorse. But I think if you had your son was in a live-in relationship with his girlfriend that you did not endorse as a Christian, would you have him over for Christmas? Well, of course you would. But if the issue came up, if he actually asked you, well, what do you think, Dad, about this way I'm living with my girlfriend? Then you're in a different position, aren't you? You really have to kind of respond, and you're not going to flinch in your worldview. You're going to share, because this definition of love that we're talking about, how do we love people in that position? We sometimes think, well, the way you love people in that position is to be nice or you know, be kind. I mean, of course, be kind, but love has an element of wanting to protect. You love your kids. You don't just give them everything they want. At some point, you love your kids enough to be able to protect them from harm if you think they're living too close to the edge of the precipice. So I think that part of what we say as love is going to involve this, but at the same time, it's one thing to have somebody over for dinner and display the character and nature of Christ at dinner. It's another thing to be asked, what do you think, Mike, about my position here and with my relationship? I think at that point, you're in a very different position. I would not want to do anything that would provide a platform for a behavior that I did not want to endorse. So, for example, if they say, hey, we want to stay the night, can we sleep in the same room? Well, you wouldn't let your son and his girlfriend do that either, because you don't want to provide a platform for the behavior you don't endorse or you don't think your worldview endorses. That's very different. So we're always living in this tension, it seems to me, of trying to say, what is it? What do I mean by love? Does it simply mean niceties, pleasantries? Or does love really mean both a serious commitment to it, to empathy and to relationship, while at the same time a serious commitment to what is true in an effort to warn? So if we believe that this view is not just kind of a willy-nilly position that's taken by God that we must then enforce, we believe it's actually God has given us something that's so true and so inherent about the human species that it's actually a call not just to action, it's not just a boundary he's asked us, it's a call that protects us. It's an act of love that God gives us these boundaries, because he knows if we step outside these boundaries, we only do harm to ourselves. So I think I take the same view when I'm dealing with my own kids. I know this for sure, Mike. I've never won my kids to one of my positions with a stick. I've got to woo them to this position by, number one, showing them where it comes from. It comes from a position of deep commitment for their well-being. And I don't, force them. Listen, my kids would be happy to do what I say to do because I'm forcing them to do it. But it wouldn't be genuine. And the minute I walk away, they wouldn't do it anymore. So in the end, I'm trying to call them to something that is really not perfect. Look, in the end, I think that this relationship that these two have, there's always this sense that I'm going to leave this relationship I don't want anymore, which he was married to his wife, and I'm going to find something, I'm going to chase something that's going to make me happy, that's going to make me happier. Well, the truth is, there's going to be a level of discontent in both of these, it seems to me. If he stays with his wife, he's going to be discontent in his own desire and chasing his attractions. But if he goes in this other direction, he's going to lose a whole nother range of things he hasn't even thought of yet. And that's where I think we can come in and try to kind of to love them towards seeing that reality. In the end, I think you have to, if your life isn't reflecting your worldview every minute, I think he's never going to notice. He's going to see your lack of involvement as an endorsement of his behavior. At some point, Mike, you have to do more than just live what you believe. You have to say what you believe. And that's where I think the tricky part is, right? You're even asking that question now. What do I do when he comes over? I think all of us have to take the opportunity in every scenario to say, well, is this the time that I make a stand for truth? Do I have enough of a relationship where my stand for truth here would be more than just another reason for him to engage in this behavior because he hates all Christians and he hates how we – is there a place? Do I have a relationship with him? Is this the opportunity? Is this the environment in which I can actually have a woo impact where I can win over others, W-O-O? Can I woo them toward this truth? So that's the kind of thing for me. I wouldn't knee-jerk and say, well, I'm not going to have you over at all. At the same time, I wouldn't say, well, I'm going to rent a hotel room for you, because then you're endorsing that behavior and actively endorsing it. What we want to do is provide an environment so when the question does come up, we've won an opportunity to speak effectively in their lives. So that's the kind of life I would live in front of him, the kind of life that wins me an opportunity that if I did make a stand for what I believe, he'd actually listen to me. And so this is another one of these tough issues, cultural issues, that are hard for us to kind of answer, in a soundbite, either in 140 characters on Twitter or even here on this radio show at Stand to Reason. But I hope I kind of gave it at least an initial go. Now we're going to come back after the break, and we're going to talk with a great brother and friend, Abdu Murray, about a book that I think, if you don't have it on your bookshelves, you should get it. It's not just a hopeless plug. I really think you need this resource. We'll do that right after the break in the second hour here at Stand to Reason.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.